Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to Psalm 88 or follow along inside of your bulletin. As Nick mentioned, this is the first reading for this morning. I suppose there are many texts in the Bible that are fitting for an Easter Sunday. Most would say Psalm 88 is not among them. Not among them. We also know, though, that all of Scripture is Christocentric. That is, we can find Christ wherever we look. And I believe that is true even in Psalm 88. It's one of the darkest psalms, if not the darkest psalm in all the Bible. A long time ago, the English theologian and historian Thomas Fuller said in 1650, "It's always darkest before the dawn." It's always darkest before the dawn. In other words, things seem the worst right before they improve. I think this certainly applies to Easter, where we have the darkness of the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to mention his suffering on the cross, but then 3 days later, the dawn of new life, of eternal life, as he rose from the grave. You know, almost all the prayers, even of lament in the Psalms, end with some sort of blessing, some sort of positive note. There's only two Psalms that don't, Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. Psalm 39 ends with verse 13, where the psalmist says, "Look away from me, Lord. Turn your gaze away from me so that I might smile again before I depart and am no more." And of course, the psalm before us, Psalm 88, says at the end, "Darkness is my closest friend." I want us to look this morning at the darkness of the psalmist, especially in verses 1 through 9, and then in verses 13 through 18. Because the remarkable thing about this very dark psalm is that it has these areas of darkness as bookends. And then right in the middle, you find the dawn, the sense of hope at the deepest, darkest moment. First of all, I want you to notice the darkness. Psalmist's relationship to the Lord is important. Look at verse 1. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night to you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." Then verse 9. "My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you." Look at verse 13. "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes to you." Now, the psalmist identifies the Lord as the God of his salvation, demonstrating an intimate knowledge of the Almighty. This is not a complaint from a pagan, from somebody who does not know or love the Lord. The psalmist has a relationship with the living God as seen by his prayers. Indeed, he's praying constantly and ceaselessly. And this is very important, very significant for the rest of our study this morning. So the psalmist has a relationship with God. A second thing under the darkness, you'll notice the psalmist's life is full of troubles. Look at verses 3 and 4. "My soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol," or the underworld. Although he is a believer, he says, "My soul is full of trouble." In verse 4, the psalmist describes himself as close to death. He says, "I'm like those who go down to the pit." And then he ends verse 4 by saying he's wholly without strength. Verse 5a, he says, "I'm like the slain who lie in the grave." And then finally in verse 15, he claims his life has been like this since his youth. "From my youth up, I suffer your terrors." Now, that may be hyperbole. We don't know for certain. What is certain, though, is that this man, this psalmist, has known trouble and difficulty all of his life. It's a reminder to us that the Christian life is not being easy and carefree. Some people think now that I'm a Christian, all things will go well. I'll get my bills paid. I'll never get sick anymore. People will like me. No, that's not the way it is. They didn't like Jesus, and they will not like you. Christ made that clear, that he would suffer, and that his disciples would follow in his footsteps. So we don't know the exact problems of the psalmist. And I think that's good because it makes it easier for us to make this psalm our own personal psalm. We do know that God allows all kinds of trials and difficulties to come into our life in order to sanctify us and to grow us spiritually and also for God's glory. I have to quote that theological treatise, The Princess Bride. One of the characters says in there, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." That is absolutely true. Life is pain. I think sometimes we just go through this Christian life thinking that everything will be okay. And you know, that makes it worse. When we do suffer, when we get sick, when we go through trauma and trouble, if we have false expectations, we're going to hurt every time. Jesus said, "Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." That is the Christian life. Life through death. But we get it all backwards. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not selling you anything. It is real, infinite truth. And it hits like a sledgehammer. Because our God doesn't need a PR program. He uses his truth by his Spirit to get into our lives. False expectations can really lead us to ruin in the Christian life. We have to look for difficulty and trouble. We have to expect it. Well, the psalmist goes on. He doesn't stop there. The psalmist believes he's under the wrath of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says that the Lord himself has put him where he is. He's starting to get somewhat accusatory. Verse 7 and 16, the psalmist goes a step further by describing himself as suffering God's wrath. "Your wrath," verse 7, "lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me." Verse 17, "They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together." The psalmist feels like he is surrounded and drowning. Sometimes things can become so bad that we think we're under the wrath of God. We can suffer a disease, and we pray, "Lord, take this away. Please take this away." And the Lord doesn't do it. And it lasts for years, maybe a lifetime. We pledge ourselves in our marriages, and you can't control what the other one does. And one day that husband or that wife walks out and said, "I've had enough, I'm leaving." And our world can get destroyed. A child can go astray. You can face financial reversal overnight. Some people deal with emotional trauma. They are depressed day in and day out. They love the Lord, but they have a hard time even getting out of bed in the morning. And you see, sometimes if you're in that situation, if the Bible didn't state it this way, you could feel like God's wrath is on you. What did I do, Lord? Why are you angry with me? You can feel that way and it not be reality at all. But this is the way the psalmist feels. I think it's somewhat subjective. It's not really objective, but that's the way he feels, under the wrath of God. And then finally, the psalmist feels abandoned by everyone, including God. Look at verse 5b. "I'm like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Look at verse 8. In addition to his misery, the psalmist says he is friendless. "You have caused my companions to shun me, making me horror to them." In verse 18, the crowning touch, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Literally in the Hebrew, it is, "My closest friend is the darkness." The psalmist is saying, in essence, God, darkness is a better friend than you are. That's where he's at. Now, all this is dark, but there is a dawn. There are Easter eggs inside of this passage. And I want you to notice them, because they make up the dawn of Christ's resurrection. And you'll see them in verses 10 through 12. But let me hasten to say, this is the deepest and darkest part of the psalm. You see, the psalmist asks three rhetorical, and we might even say sarcastic, questions in verses 10 through 12. His tone is intemperate at best and blasphemous at worst. He comes very close to saying, God, I'm going to ask you some questions. Answer me. Look at verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do you depart? Do the departed rise up to praise you? See, the question is essentially, how can I experience your wonders or rise up and praise you, O Lord, when I'm dead? How can I witness your wondrous works and praise you if I'm dead? The psalmist contends that we must be alive to witness God's wonders and to praise him. And that's the attitude of most of the world. We have to be alive to do stuff. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to think about the world beyond. Well, look at the question carefully in verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Look at the second, or the verse 11. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? That's another word for destruction. And then verse 12. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? See, he states these questions in rapid fire. You know, sometimes we read things in Scripture, we wonder, why is that in Scripture? Some people might say that, why is Psalm 88 even in Scripture? I think it seems embarrassing, you know, that God would want anything in here like this. I love the statement by Derek Kidner, a brilliant theologian and commentator. He says, the very presence of these prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how we speak when we are desperate. What a beautiful picture. The Lord knows our situation. You remember Job? Job went through all of this. He cried out to God. He said things to God that were distasteful. But at the end of the book, God commended Job and he rebuked his friends. He wasn't upset with Job for being honest. The Lord delights in that sort of thing. And Job suffered. You know why he suffered? You remember at the beginning of the book, Satan came and he spoke to God. God came to Satan and he said this famous question. Does Job serve God for nothing? What he was saying is, there is a contractual relationship here, Lord. You do nice things for Job. That's why he serves you. You do good things for Job. That's why he's there for you. But you take away all that he has. You take away his health. You take away everything from him. And then you'll see what Job is really made of. Well, he did. And Job cried out. He groaned. He went through that entire experience. But he kept coming back to God. That's the beauty of the psalmist. He's not going anywhere. He knows there's a God. He knows he's there. He speaks honestly and frankly with him. He desires answers. He's not being respectful or worshipful. He's not saying, thy will be done. And there are times in life where you don't say that. Where you're crying out and saying, Lord, I need help. I need relief. Well, let's look at each one of these questions quickly here. Look at verse 10. The first Easter egg. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? How can I experience your wonders and praise you if I'm dead? How can I witness your wondrous works and praise you if I'm gone? Now, the surprising truth is that the answer is, oddly enough, yes. God works wonders for the dead. And the dead do rise up and praise you, because 2,000 years ago, our triune God raised his only begotten Son from the grave, from the dead. And the Bible says continuously, there will most certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul said in Romans 6:8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. The point is this: this life is not all there is, and death is not the end. Jesus rose from the grave, and you will too, if you embrace him by faith as your Lord and Savior. And you will see the beauty of this Easter egg whenever you die. And you don't have to fear death, because Christ has already conquered death. And you can live with security that you are his child, that he loves you and cares about you and all that happens in your life. The resurrection is a reality. A second Easter egg. Look at verse 11. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? The question is essentially, how can death declare your steadfast love and faithfulness? God, I thought you loved me. I thought you were faithful. How am I to interpret love and faithfulness with this mess going on? Whatever it is. Now remember, the psalmist feels abandoned by God. He feels like God has left him. And he believes this is a permanent condition. Probably just like Job did. But we know from Scripture that it was not permanent. That it was more subjective than objective. It's what he felt at the time. It's what we feel at times. But death is not the end for the Christian, but a transition to eternal life. And you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares God's steadfast love and faithfulness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God has been showing his steadfast love and faithfulness all the way through the Bible. Even when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and plunged the whole human race into sin, God showed his kindness and grace in Genesis 3:15, the very first mention of the gospel. He showed it to Noah and his family. He showed it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the way through the Old Testament in the Old Covenant. And finally, under the New Covenant, he has entered a covenant with us as sinners, a covenant in which he himself keeps on our behalf. Christ is the surety of the covenant. It's no wonder when Jesus died, 1 Peter says this: Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. In Ephesians 2:17 and 18, he says, Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this: do you feel that God has abandoned or forgotten you? Perhaps we all feel that way sometimes. The truth is that he will never, ever abandon you. His steadfast love and faithfulness are always present, regardless of how you feel or what you're going through. He's with you. As John Calvin called him, he's the hound of heaven. He continues to hound his beloved, and he will not leave you alone. One last Easter egg, verse 12. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Put it another way, how can I see and appreciate your wonders in the midst of darkness and being cast off and forgotten? I mean, after all, those who die are forgotten. Isn't that so? We lose a loved one, we remember them longer. But after a while, memories begin to fade. And people spend a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of resources trying to build a monument to themselves so that when they die, when they're gone, people will remember them. Yet we all know that ultimately they will be forgotten. Darkness and forgetfulness, terms that designate the unknown world beyond this life. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The psalmist says, look, I'm living in the dark, Lord. Is this really your will? Is this the abundant life? I'm in the land of forgetfulness. You've forgotten me. You've let go of me. I'm off on my own. Once again, the psalmist feels these things, but it doesn't necessarily make it reality. But it was reality for one. Listen to the words of Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, we go through life sometimes and we feel like we're in the darkness, but nobody ever faced the abject darkness of the Father's wrath falling upon him except Jesus. No one ever faced God's wrath except Jesus. And he faced it for you and for me. The beauty of the dawn of Easter is Jesus truly suffered complete darkness so you and I would enjoy the light of life. Darkness really was his only friend as the Father turned his face away from him when he died on the cross in your place and mine to make atonement for our sins. Jesus truly suffered the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ made atonement for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You belong to him. Jesus was abandoned by God the Father so that you and I would never, ever be abandoned. We're sons and daughters of God, and we belong to him for eternity. And Jesus faced the wrath of God so that his perfect righteousness would be credited to your account and mine. Our sins are atoned for and removed, and we stand faultless before a holy God because of Christ's righteousness. His robes of righteousness surround us. That is the most securing thing in the world. It's always darkest before the dawn. And some of the darkest places are where you will find the greatest hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his suffering and death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. God did it all to save a bunch of dirty sinners like us. Do you know him? Have you discovered these Easter eggs? If you go on a hunt and look for eggs, these are beauties. Don't overlook them. And if you've never asked Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior, I invite you to do it today. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me. Don't pass that up. Don't pass that up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. The deepest depth and the highest high. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these wonderful truths, of your perfect righteousness credited to our account, and your wrath averting us and falling on your only begotten Son, Jesus. Father, help us not to be like those in the Gospel of Luke, looking for the living amongst the dead. Help us to go to Christ with expectation and full faith that he will come into our lives, cleanse us of our sin, and give us eternal life, which our soul craves. Lord, do this in every heart present here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we would see ourselves raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. And if that's not true, Lord, of some of us, I pray that you would make it true today in the hearts and lives of all. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory on this Easter Sunday for all that you do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.